As we prepare for next Sunday's Easter service, and yes, that is a reminder, next Sunday's Easter came a little early this year, so we hope you can be here for that wonderful day as we highlight and worship our risen King. Leading up to that, we've engaged in a series of sermons on the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and so we continue this morning. The sermon being entitled The Conspiracy Against Jesus Christ. And so to prepare us for this message, a message based on this text largely, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 57. Let us now turn there and read together Matthew 26, 57. Let's lift up our hearts together to God in heaven and ask this blessing. His blessing on this holy word. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" This is the word of our God. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the English dictionary defines the word conspiracy as a kind of partnership in criminal purposes. A partnership in criminal purposes. It's a combination or agreement of two or more persons to join together to attempt to accomplish some illegal purpose. Now, you know that on November 22nd, 1963, President John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. Within 2 hours, Lee Harvey Oswald was arrested as the prime suspect. There were reports of another shooter, which were never confirmed. And then 2 days later, as Oswald was being taken to the county jail, another man shot and killed Oswald. This, along with other oddities in the case, has left many people thinking and wondering that Oswald did not act alone. They believe that Kennedy's death was not the work of one man, but rather the result of a conspiracy, of a partnership in criminal purposes. Some say FBI Director Herbert Hoover was involved. Others say that Cuban dictator Fidel Castro was behind the shooting. Some blame it on the mafia or the American government or the KGB. And to this day, the question who killed JFK remains a mystery in many people's minds. You might know that Bill Riley, wrote a book on this very subject. And so it's a very recent book. So it's still very much in the minds of the American people. Well, this morning, though, as we look at this passage before us, as we consider the death of our Savior, the questions we're going to address are, who killed Jesus of Nazareth? Who is responsible for his death? who was responsible in the conspiracy to kill him. Now, the immediate knee-jerk response of some people is, well, it's the Jews. The Jews. The Jews are the ones who did this. They conspired against Christ. They bribed Judas. They arranged for false witnesses to testify against the Lord. They demanded his crucifixion before Pilate. The facts are all right there, plain as day. And by and large, that is exactly how many historians have recorded the death of Jesus, that the Jews did it. They conspired to kill Jesus. But is that really the full truth? Are the Jews the only ones involved? Are the Jews alone responsible for the death of our Lord and Savior? Well, this morning we're going to go back, as it were, in time and investigate this ancient crime. We're going to take a closer look at the conspiracy to kill Jesus and discover who all was involved, using God's infallible word as our guide. So let's begin by meeting the conspirators one at a time. The first conspirators are the most obvious ones, and that is the Jewish leaders. Matthew presents to us a very detailed account of this throughout the inspired report of Christ's betrayal, arrest, and trial. Matthew names names. He identifies places. He states the offices and the positions of the people involved in the conspiracy against Jesus. We should remember, too, that Matthew was himself a Jewish man. And while his account is intended to be read by a universal audience, Jews and Gentiles alike, his first primary audience was to his fellow countrymen. There are reports that he originally wrote this gospel in Hebrew, and it was later translated into Greek. I don't know if that's true or not. But nevertheless, his primary audience was to his fellow Jews. And so Matthew wrote this account in part as an indictment against them who had participated in this conspiracy against Jesus. He did this not to bring recrimination so much as that God's Spirit might open their eyes to see exactly what they had done to their Messiah. So he begins in verse 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Now in those days, the Sanhedrin, you probably heard that term before, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jews. They were based in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. The Sanhedrin was like our modern Supreme Court, as far as the Jewish people were concerned. But this ruling body was not a collection of attorneys and politicians. The members of the Sanhedrin were religious leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people. These were the elders, the experts in the law, the teachers of the law, men who led in prayer at public meetings, the ones who were respected and esteemed by the Jewish people. And we see that Caiaphas was among them. He was the high priest appointed by a Roman governor, but the high priest nonetheless. His son Annas was also involved in the trial. We see Caiaphas and Annas mentioned at various points. It seemed like they were serving together in concert as high priest, as father and son. But in this case, Caiaphas is the one who is specifically identified, this one who was appointed by a Roman governor, the leader of the Sanhedrin. So he was like what John Roberts is to our Supreme Court. He was the one who was overseeing all of the issues that they were discussing and ruling on, and the one who oversaw the court decisions. So the blood of Jesus is on his hands as he heads this conspiracy, that is Caiaphas. As the Gospels testify, Caiaphas and the other members of the Sanhedrin were trying hard to find some way to have Jesus arrested and killed. This had been going on for some time. If you read through the Gospels, we know this conspiracy had been building for years. In fact, we're going to see this in our Sunday school class today in Mark chapter 3. This conspiracy goes back all the way to the beginning of Christ's Galilean ministry, is when this desire to kill Christ began. So Caiaphas and the other members of the Sanhedrin were trying to find some way to have Jesus arrested and killed. They bribed Judas, as you know, to betray Jesus into their hands. And now the Lord's been arrested. And now that that's happened, there is no intention on their part of giving him a fair trial. In their minds, the verdict is already in. It's just a matter of executing it and making sure that it's done in a way that seems to be right. So in this case, they search for witnesses to testify in his case, not to testify to the truth of the matter, but for witnesses who are willing to lie and to bring any charge against Jesus that would stick. And unless you think that that's some sort of a slander, read what Matthew says in verse 59 again. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. We're reminded here of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 27, where he cries out in verse 12, "Do not deliver me to the will of my adversary, for false witnesses have arisen against me, who breathe out violence." That, of course, is a prophecy of the coming Christ who would suffer at the hands of false witnesses. Now, my guess is that everybody in this room this morning understands what it's like to be falsely accused. It may not have happened in a court. It may not have happened in any kind of major way. But I'll just ask you, were you ever falsely accused by one of your siblings of making a mess you didn't make? Or of stealing a cookie that you didn't steal, or breaking a dish you didn't break, or not doing a chore that you know wasn't yours to do? Brothers and sisters are pretty good about getting each other in trouble, although I'm sure that never happens in our church. On the other hand, how many of us have been the victim of a cruel, hateful conspiracy where people in high positions of power and influence are purposely bearing false witness against you? And not only that, but let's say it's not just one person, an entire council or company working together, conspiring together against you, lining up at the witness stand to tell one lie after another with one intent, which is to ruin you, to destroy you, to kill you. I doubt any of us have had that experience, but this is what Jesus had to endure for our sakes. It was part of his suffering as our great Savior. As Matthew tells us in verse 60, the strategy did not work. Despite marching out one false witness after another, the Sanhedrin did not find any that were credible, any that could establish in a court of law that Jesus was worthy of death, even though many such witnesses came forward. You can almost imagine the pained look on Caiaphas's face and the other members of the Sanhedrin as one false witness after another comes forward to testify, and leaving everybody to whisper among themselves, shake their heads and say, well, that didn't prove anything, and that was certainly not worthy of death. In recording these details, Matthew exposes the trial for what it was, a complete sham, a mockery of justice. He exposed the shameful hypocrisy of the spiritual leaders of God's people as they committed one evil transgression after another, piling iniquity upon iniquity, all in an effort to condemn an innocent man. When Caiaphas saw the Sanhedrin strategy wasn't working, he went up to Jesus himself, and he demanded of the Lord that he answer the false charges being brought against him. But Jesus, fulfilling scripture, stayed silent. One of the false witnesses claimed that the Lord had said he could destroy the Jerusalem temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That prophecy that's recorded in John 2, verse 19, had to do with Christ's own death and resurrection. Now, our Lord could have refuted that false witness very easily. He could have explained to them the intent of the prophecy was about his own death and resurrection, but he stayed silent. As Isaiah 53:7 testifies, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a lamb that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That word was fulfilled during the trial of Christ. But then the high priest placed Jesus under oath, demanding that he testify if he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent by God, the very Son of God. And that's when Jesus broke his silence and spoke the truth. It is as you said. Or as another way of saying it, another way to translate that, you said it yourself. In effect, Caiaphas had himself testified to the truth. And that must have really galled him. In fact, we're told that on hearing Christ's reply, in which Jesus further claimed to be the glorious Son of Man spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the one who would reign forever over all peoples of the earth, upon hearing this, the high priest tore his clothes in grief and rage. He cried out, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." Hey, we don't need all these false witnesses. You heard it yourself. None of this other stuff worked, but you heard it directly from Jesus. He admitted it. He is the Son of God. Of course, the irony and the hypocrisy and the wickedness of all of this is beyond absurd. If the response of Caiaphas wasn't so dreadful, it'd be almost laughable, because up to this point, listen, think about what's been going on here. Up to this point, the high priest has been content, eager, happy to listen to lie after lie, to hear one false witness after another, men who have been probably paid to lie, to stand up and testify under oath, mind you, that the testimony they were giving was true. And one after another, each of those false witnesses blaspheme the name of God by claiming to speak the truth in God's name. The Sanhedrin was directly responsible for all this, because they were the ones who put them on the stand and effectively wanted them and ordered them to lie. Remember again, Matthew's inspired account, the council sought false testimony against Jesus. Why? To put him to death. The verdict was in as far as they were concerned. They were just trying to find the flimsiest legal reason they could to find him guilty so they could kill him. That is what was driving this whole sham of a trial. But Caiaphas wasn't stricken at all in his conscience when he and the other council members heard what they knew were lies from multiple false witnesses, when they couldn't even bring themselves to find anything credible in what they were saying. But now, when Jesus, the Son of God, finally opens his mouth and speaks the truth, the one man who was there to speak the truth under oath, by the way, which he was legally required to do, that's when Caiaphas chose to tear his robes. That's when he feigned outrage and called Jesus a blasphemer. What he really proved was something Paul wrote much later in Romans 8, verse 7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Those who claim to be upholding the law in the trial of Jesus were not themselves subject to it. That is what was revealed in this trial. Because the mind of the Sanhedrin was sinful and hostile to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, and so they, in their hypocrisy, agreed with the high priest, raged against God, accusing the Son of God of committing blasphemy. They concluded that such a crime was deserving of death without realizing that they were the ones now under the sentence of death for their crimes. So the verdict they had desired for some time was finally reached. Quite obviously, then, the Jews were indeed part of this conspiracy against Jesus. Of that, the scriptures leave no doubt. But there were other conspirators involved in this miscarriage of justice, and that's what we're going to consider next. Even though the Jews hated Caesar and wanted to be free of Roman rule, The rulers in Jerusalem found an ally in Rome when it came to killing Jesus. This shows how much they hated him and how far they were willing to go to get rid of Christ. The law of God states that the one who blasphemes the name of God is to be stoned to death, but the Jews were under Roman authority and technically weren't able to carry out the execution of Jesus on their own, even though they had tried to do it themselves on several occasions, as you read through the Gospels. As well, the Sanhedrin didn't want to turn the crowds against them. Remember, it said 5,000 men by this time. Not by this time, but later. 5,000 men had gathered together and declared that Jesus was the Christ. Some days later, in the book of Acts, we read of this. So already there were crowds in Jerusalem who were sympathetic to Christ, and they didn't want to turn the crowds against them by doing something that was obviously unjust. So they brought the case to the secular authorities, hoping that the Romans would do their dirty work. That's why they marched Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea, whom they hated. And I preached from the Gospel of John a few weeks ago about Pilate's interactions with Christ. Luke 23 tells us the Jewish leaders brought the Lord to Pilate and accused him of undermining the authority of Caesar and subverting the nation of Rome. They wanted Pilate to condemn him under Roman law. But when Pilate heard that Jesus was from Nazareth in the region of Galilee, Pilate tried to pass the buck. You remember from my last message how desperate he was to get out of this condemnation of an innocent man. And so Pilate points out that Jesus was technically under Herod's jurisdiction since Herod was in charge of Galilee. So they brought Jesus before Herod. Now, who was Herod? Who was this other conspirator? Well, he was an Edomite. He was from the family and lineage of Esau, the one with whom, of course, Jacob had contended. So not only was Rome involved here, but the descendants of Esau also. Luke tells us also that as Jesus stood before Herod, the chief priests brought their fierce accusations against the Lord. So they followed the Lord over. When Pilate sends them to Herod, they went with him and made sure that they brought these ridiculous charges against the Lord in front of Herod. Herod and his soldiers ridiculed Jesus. They mocked him. They beat him, just as they had done, just as Pilate would later do, and his men. Interestingly enough, Luke also says as a sidelight, that on that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Herod and Pilate became co-conspirators. Before that, they had been enemies. They were rivals. And I would just invite you to let that one sink in for a minute. These two enemies found friendship in their conspiracy against Jesus Christ, in their treachery and hostility and raging against God's Son. Again, bringing to mind Psalm 2, which we sang earlier. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings, notice plural, kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Isn't that what's happening here? This is exactly what's happening here. Scripture is being fulfilled. And even though the Bible records that both Herod and Pilate found no basis for the charges made against Christ, they still beat him. They still mocked him. They still punished Jesus. And even though Pilate actually washed his hands before the people and declared that he was innocent of this man's blood, even so, he was the one who gave the order to have Jesus executed. What's significant here, among many other things, but especially significant to this morning's message, is that both Jews and Gentiles acted as co-conspirators in the death of Jesus Christ. The Jews couldn't kill Jesus without the authority and the consent of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles wouldn't even consider killing Jesus if not for the insistence of the Jews. So it's quite wrong, beloved, to say that the Jews were responsible for Christ's death. Because indeed, the whole world, all mankind, all nations were involved in this conspiracy against our blessed Lord. The Jews alone are not guilty, for the world rejected God's own Son. The world tried him. The nations crucified him. And as Paul writes in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks God. There is none who understands. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. And since that's the case, beloved, do we not also stand accused? Do we not also stand accused? Are we not also implicated in this conspiracy? Because while the Jews certainly lied and bribed witnesses to testify against Jesus, and while the Romans conspired and ordered Jesus to be put to death, which might lead us to think, oh, those terrible people, how could they have done that? The true underlying reason Jesus died wasn't simply because the Jews betrayed him, and it wasn't only because the Romans nailed him to the cross. The reason Jesus died is because our sins demanded it. It was our sins that put him on that cross. For we ourselves were formerly hostile to God. We ourselves have been redeemed from an entire world of rebellious people. And it was rebels like us, like we have been, who were responsible for murdering Jesus Christ. When we look at the betrayal, the arrest, the unjust trial, the cruel beating, the scornful mockings, the horrible crucifixion of Jesus, when we consider all of that, shouldn't all of us identify ourselves as co-conspirators with the ones who actually hung Jesus on the cross? The Bible teaches that it was our sins that Jesus died for. It was for our participation in Adam's betrayal. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. And because of our own lies, Jesus was put to death. It was because of our sins that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Jesus died for the sins of his own people. Do you understand this, beloved? Have you stopped to think that the pain and the torment and the hell that Jesus endured on the cross was for your sins? Do you realize that Jesus died because of the lies that you and I have told? That Jesus died because you and I have coveted our neighbor's wealth? Because we have lost our tempers and spoken in anger to the people we love? Because we pass along gossip and evil reports against our neighbors? Do you realize that? Do we openly acknowledge that we are the guilty ones? Brothers and sisters, how important is it to realize that? I would say it's essential to salvation. Why do I say that? That it's essential to our confession that we admit this. Because without us taking personal responsibility for our sins, without us believing that Christ died for our sins, because of our evil deeds and our evil words and our evil thoughts, there can be no forgiveness. There can be no salvation. It's not enough just to say Jesus died generally for sinners. We have to know and confess that Jesus died for you and for me personally because we were guilty. We have to know and believe that Christ gave up his body on the cross, that he poured out his precious blood so that sinners like us could be freed from our sin and guilt and death and hell that we deserved. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15. You think I'm overstating this? 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul identifies for us what is of first importance according to understand and believe the gospel. What is of first importance? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is the misery of man. This is the greater misery that we sometimes miss when we just think about our own personal failings. The misery of knowing that we are guilty of what happened to Christ. This is what it means to believe that Christ is our Savior, that he paid the price, that he laid down his life, that he not only removed our sin and guilt, but removed God's wrath that was surely against us. The wrath that he shows against the heathen nations that rage against him. But now we have been set free. That wrath has been removed and satisfied. And so we praise God for his mercy to miserable, undeserving sinners like us. But I will mention in closing, beloved, there is one more conspirator in this tale. We conclude that the Jews are not alone to blame. We agree that all humanity is to blame. We agree that we ourselves are to blame. But finally, we must understand there is another party involved in this conspiracy. We have to see that this was, in a true sense, a divine, yes, holy conspiracy that God the Father and Jesus himself were not, and that they were also involved. Not in any sort of sinful way, not at all. But just to say, as we read earlier in Acts 4, that all the evil committed in the murder of Jesus was part of God's eternal plan to save us sinners. In a way that's mysterious to us, in a way that we cannot understand, God used sinful people to accomplish his holy and good purpose, which was to save us. As Peter and John prayed in Acts 4, 27 and following, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Beloved of the Lord, this is both the mystery and the marvel of the Christian gospel. What happened to Jesus was not an accident, because our holy and righteous God sent his holy and righteous Son to die for unholy and unrighteous people at the hands of unholy and righteous people. That is exactly what God did. It was God's plan from the very beginning, from before the foundations of the earth, for God to send his Son to redeem fallen and sinful man in such a way. The disciples were certainly not afraid to testify that Jews and Gentiles alike were responsible for putting Jesus to death. But we notice their emphasis was not so much on assessing blame, but on showing them and showing all the nations that all of that was part of God's greater plan of salvation. Just as Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" They were marveling at what Jesus had died in this horrible way. And they're like, "Oh, how could we have been so wrong about all this?" And he said, "Didn't the Bible predict exactly this very thing?" As we also referred to earlier in Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to crush Christ, to put him to grief and cause him to suffer, because without that, there could be no sacrifice for sins. So God himself was behind this conspiracy, not a participant in evil, but one who knew that this was necessary to secure our salvation and planned it all out. God knew that it would take the precious blood of his only begotten Son to make us sinners right with him, to grant us forgiveness and eternal life. This is the amazing God that we serve. Let us praise him again this morning for his marvelous, unchanging, eternal love and mercy for guilty sinners like us. Let us reaffirm our love for him this morning and our commitment to serve him. And finally, if you've not yet done this, I urge you in the name of God, by his command and authority, to call on the name of the Lord Jesus for your salvation. As the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on the name of the Lord today and be saved from the wrath of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what wonderful mercy you have shown us guilty sinners, for we ourselves are to blame for what happened to you on the cross. We sinned in Adam. All of mankind is a co-conspirator of what happened. But just as you chased after Adam and Eve and sought them out when they were hiding from you, when they were trying to run from you, You sought us out. You came to us in our misery, in our unbelief, caused us to be born again, opened our eyes to see and to believe and embrace this wonderful Savior you have provided us. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you, our Father, for choosing us from the foundation of the world. Thank you, O gracious Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes to see and to believe in the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.